nothing to fear for the future, except we forget how the Lord has led us in the past. Lessons from our pioneers. This morning's lesson, dive in. Now on a hot summer day, a hot, hot Indiana summer day, what is more refreshing than the sight of a swimming pool? Pardon me? Being in the pool. Well, that is the next slide. There you go. Plunging into the pool, experiencing the freshness of the water. You know, our pioneers, I don't think they had a concept of a swimming pool like we do. I don't think they had swimming pools in the 19th century. But the concept of diving in was very real to them. For them, the concept was dive into the Scriptures. Plunge yourself into the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the Bible. And hear what saith the Lord. This was a dominant theme in the writings, the teaching, the preaching of our pioneers. That is our lesson this morning. Dive into the Scriptures. We want to go back and listen to what they said about the Bible. At the outset, our pioneers had a lot to say about Scripture. And it was generally in the relationship of the spirit of prophecy. Because as Ellen White had her visions, that accented the issue of the prophetic gift and visions in relationship to the Bible. And so we go back to an early publication as early as 1847. Here is what our pioneers said about the Bible before there ever was a Seventh-day Adventist church. This is a few years after the disappointment of 1844. And they were in the process of formulating their doctrinal package. And listen to what James White said about the Bible in A Word to the Little Flock, an extremely important publication. The Bible, he said, is a perfect and complete revelation. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And I have bolded in yellow certain phrases here. Our only rule of faith and practice. But this is no reason why God may not show the past, present, and future fulfillment of His Word in these last days by dreams and visions. Of course, he's referring to those dreams and visions of his wife. According to Peter's testimony, true visions are given to lead us to God and His written Word. But those that are given for a new rule of faith and practice, separate from the Bible, cannot be from God and should be rejected. Now this is important because the backdrop for this statement is in light of another movement that came on the scene. Led by Joseph Smith, the Mormons, who established dreams and visions and other writings and put those writings as a rule of faith and practice up with the Bible. And James White is clearly separating his movement from that movement of the Mormons. 4 years later, he wrote, "Every Christian is therefore in duty bound to take the Bible as a perfect rule of faith and duty. He should pray fervently to be aided by the Holy Spirit in searching the Scriptures for the whole truth and for his whole duty. He is not at liberty to turn from them to learn his duty through any of the gifts." In other words, you learn your duty from God from the Bible. Now listen to this next statement. Very powerful. "We say that the very moment he does, that is, he turns to the visions instead of the Bible, the very moment that he does, he places the gifts in a wrong place." Listen to this, and this is my bold here. "And takes an extremely dangerous position." Did you catch that? To put the visions of his wife and the visions of anybody else above the Bible. To go to them instead of the Bible is a very dangerous position. This is at the very outset of our movement. The Word should be in front, and the eye of the church should be placed on it as the rule to walk by, and the fountain of wisdom from which to learn duty in all good works. I thank God I'm a part of a church that exalts the Bible from its very origin. Again, a very interesting issue arose as to why God didn't just settle issues by providing visions in the first place. Because some of the people appreciated the visions, and as they should, but they began to put too much emphasis on them, even in that day. And why don't we just go to the visions? I mean, if he provides this wisdom and insight from the visions in the first place, so what did James White say? His reply provides us with a crucial understanding of the role of his wife's gift in relationship to the Bible. He wrote, "It does not appear to be the desire of the Lord to teach his people by the gifts of the Spirit on the Bible questions until his servants have diligently searched his word." Again, the word first. And I'm not here to undermine the influence of Ellen White's writings at all, but just to put them in their proper place, as our pioneers did. He continued, "Let the gifts have their proper place in the church. God has never set them in the very front and commanded us to look to them to lead us in the path of truth and the way of heaven. His word has He magnified. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament are man's lamp to light up his path to the kingdom. Follow that. But if you err from Bible truth and are in danger of being lost, it may be that God will in the time of His choice correct you and bring you back to the Bible and save you." So the gifts have a purpose. Their purpose, their function is to bring us back to the Bible. That is the understanding of our pioneers at the very outset of this movement. And as Ellen White continued to have visions, they sought to make explicitly and abundantly clear the relationship of those visions to the Bible. Unfortunately, as the years went by, church members forgot that, and they began to exalt the gift above the Bible. And that caused problems back in their day, as it continues to cause problems in our day. And if you want to read more on this subject, Dr. George Knight taught at the Andrews University for years and renowned Adventist historian, prolific author. His excellent book, Search for Identity, deals with the doctrinal development of Seventh-day Adventist and deals with this issue of Scripture, and there are some very helpful insights in that book. Please note this. The very first book Ellen White published in 1851, Experience and Views, listen to how she ended that book. That book is full of her early visions. And she ends the book on this note. "I recommend to you, dear reader, the Word of God as the rule of your faith and practice. By that Word, we are to be judged. God has in that Word promised to give visions in the last days, not for a new rule of faith, but for the comfort of His people and to correct those who err from Bible truth." You see the exalted role of the Scripture? In her first coverage of her visions, her first published book, at the very end, she exalts the Bible. She makes it clear the role of her visions in relationship to the Bible. I find that very encouraging, friends, don't you? And when I hear all the negativity out there against Seventh-day Adventists, that we've made another Bible out of Ellen White, that's why I want to go back to the roots and see what real Seventh-day Adventism is all about. We are people of the book, not the books. We like and love the books, but we're people of the book. Das Buch, the book. So, how can we relate to these writings then? This mass of writings that we have, they're a wonderful blessing. Indeed they are. And it is so easy to make them the end rather than the means to the end. Let me illustrate what we've just read from James White, and as they continue to develop their thinking about the gift of prophecy in relationship to the Scripture. Here's an image. You'll notice a set of books down here. This is the writings of other men. Some spiritual writings down here. And here, of course, is the Bible. Where do the writings of Ellen White fit? Are they up here on an equal level with the Bible? I think we would all say no. Are they up here above the Bible? Well, of course we would say no. But you know what I found? In theory, most Seventh-day Adventists will acknowledge this, that no, that's not correct. Her writings are not another Bible, and they're certainly not above the Bible, in theory. But in practice, Some will approach her writings this way in their experience. It's like when I pastored years ago, I remember a lady coming up to me and saying, "You know, Pastor, I have to admit, I've read Ellen White over all these years, and I've hardly read the Bible. I know more about Ellen White than I do the Bible." That may or may not be your experience. And I want you to read Ellen White, my friends, but I want you to read the Bible more. I think that was her feeling. So we need to bring our theory and our practice together. Well, are her writings down here? With the writings of other men, there are a lot among us that are diminishing those writings and saying that they're, you know, they're a pastoral authority, a spiritual authority, but otherwise they're not really. They're just like the writings of other men. And the issue of inspiration and authority I'll discuss more this afternoon in my seminar where we can get into some more detail. Well, where do the writings fit? I think if you look closely at the screen, you can figure out what's coming next. Okay? I love to do this with my students. That, I would submit, is the proper place for the writings of Ellen White. Above the writings of other men because the quality of their inspiration, but beneath the Bible because their authority is derived from the Bible and they point back to the Bible, and this is a set of writings that are outside of the canon. And I'll talk about the canon of Scripture, non-canonical prophets and post-canonical prophets this afternoon. But her writings, because of their role and function, are beneath the Bible. But the quality of inspiration is the same, because in the Bible there's no degrees of inspiration. You're either inspired or you're not inspired. So this is not diminishing the inspiration of those writings or the visions, but the issue is her role and function. And her role and function was to exalt the Bible and point readers back to the Bible. And so her authority is derived from the Bible, not in and of itself. The Bible is the ultimate authority. And of course, she expressed this with the imagery of a lesser light to lead to the greater light. And that's a statement we want to examine in some more detail here in a moment. But listen to developed over the years in great controversy. She said this about the Bible. And this is from the introduction, which, by the way, is a very important document in Ellen White's understanding of her visions in the Bible. The introduction to the great controversy. She wrote, "The Holy Scriptures are to be accepted as the authoritative, infallible revelation of His will." You will never find her speaking of her own writings that way. This language is always reserved for the Bible. "They are the standard of character, the revealer of doctrines, and the test of experience." And I love this statement. This is a very personal statement. She applies the concept of Scripture. Listen to this. "The Bible is God's voice speaking to us, just as surely as though we could hear it with our ears." If we realize this, with what earnestness would we search its precepts? The reading and contemplation of the Scriptures would be regarded as an audience with the Infinite One. Now that is a remarkable statement. The Bible is God's voice speaking to me just as surely as though I could hear it with His ears. Every time I read that statement, I want to put that book down and I want to pick up the Bible and read it and hear God speaking to me. How about you? It's a wonderful statement. One we need to ponder. When you open the Scriptures, you are looking into the face of God. You are having a face-to-face encounter with God, eyeball to eyeball, toe to toe with God Almighty, and you are hearing His voice speak to you through patriarchs and prophets and through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now the backdrop for that statement, lesser light, greater light, we want to analyze that briefly here this morning. In an open letter to her fellow church members written December 6, 1902 and published in the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald of January 20, 1903, Mrs. White was looking ahead and especially burdened about the call porter work. And so she publishes these two articles in the review regarding the selling of her books. And in this context, she writes, "Sister White is not the originator of these books. They contain the instruction that during her life work, God has been giving her. They contain the precious, comforting light that God has graciously given His servant to be given to the world." Now, it's interesting, as you read this entire article, she's really putting a lot of emphasis on her writings. They need to be sold. They're going to be light to the people. They need to read them. And if you just took that article by itself, you'd wonder if she is really putting her writings above the Bible, which is something she never would do. She gives a qualifying statement, a key statement, in these two articles. And she went on here, from their pages, her writings, this light is to shine into the hearts of men and women, leading them to the Savior. The Lord has declared that these books are to be scattered throughout the world. Now, interestingly, by way of amplifying the idea, light is to shine from her writings, she says, the Lord has sent His people much instruction, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, and I've underlined and bolded the next statement, little heed is given to the Bible, and the Lord has given a lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light. There's the context for this statement. And it's quite clear here. She's talking about the Bible. I've heard some say that she's referring to Jesus as the greater light, and her writings are the lesser light leading to the greater light of Jesus. And I think that's well-intentioned, that particular view, but I don't find that to be accurate according to the grammar of the statement. It's quite clear that the grammatical antecedent to the greater light is the Bible. And this statement, in the context of the entire set of two articles, is very important because she's emphasizing her book so strongly here. She believes God wants them to be scattered among the multitudes. And then she makes the statement, little heed is given to the Bible. The Lord has given a lesser light. In other words, the purpose of her writings is to shed more light on the Bible. Or I should say to point us to the greater light of the Bible. Let me continue to analyze the statement. Here, Mrs. White makes an incidental reference to Genesis 1:16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. By analogy, she is saying that the Bible is the greater light and her writings are the lesser light. Her analogy of the sun and the moon as superior, inferior lights is particularly apt because the light that is radiated by the two orbs in the heavens is all the same kind of light. The moon has no light of its own. It simply reflects the light of the sun. Ellen White's writings reflect Scripture. They exalt Scripture. Scripture, therefore, is the greater light, and her writings are the lesser light. When I first became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian at 17 years old, after attending the Evangelistic Crusade, I remember my first experience reading the writings of Ellen White. And in those early years of my experience, you know what I found? The Lord led me to read those writings correctly and comprehensively. And here's what happened. The more I read Ellen White, the more I wanted to read the Bible. I'd grown up in the United Methodist Church. I never heard strong scriptural preaching or emphasis growing up. And for the first time, as I read Ellen White, I began to really fall in love with the Bible. I remember going to the back of her book and seeing all those, the index of all those scriptures. And I would go look up those scriptures and I found myself just loving my Bible. I remember in college one night I was so overwhelmed with the Bible. I cuddled it. I'm embarrassed to say this, but I did. You know, and I just held it on my chest and slept with the Bible, holding the Bible all night. I remember that because I just felt such a strong affection for the Bible. I teach preaching, one of my areas, at Southern Adventist University, and I believe in expository preaching. Well, you preach the Bible in context. A lot of preachers go all over the place in the Bible, from like skipping a rock from one text to another. I teach my students, I don't let them go to any other text. You take this one text and you mine the ore in that text. You pull all the vast treasure out of that one text. I don't allow them to go to another text. Preach that text in its context and exhaust its riches. Something else, and this may surprise you, but the first year of preaching, I do not allow my students, my preaching students, to quote Ellen White in the sermon. Now, understand me here, not because I don't respect her, and I say later on, when you learn to do it appropriately, that's okay, but the first thing I've noticed about students is that they want to quote Ellen White often. And if you do that too much in a sermon, it sends a wrong message. Yep. You know what I'm talking about. Now, an appropriate statement from Ellen White,
can really enhance a sermon. But it must be very clear that the sermon is coming from the Bible, and the Bible is superior, and Ellen White's statement is in a subordinating role.
So I don't allow them to even cite Ellen White until after they've been through their first year of preaching. I want them to learn to preach the text in its context first. Then you can use his other writings. And I know there are some preachers who don't use Ellen White at all. My response is, well, if you're going to quote from C.S. Lewis, hello? What's wrong with Ellen White? You can use her appropriately. But the Bible is what the sermon should be all about. A particular text in its context, that's expository preaching. I think we're all hungry for that Sabbath after Sabbath. Amen? Yep. To hear a sermon from the Word of God. Another analogy for looking at this concept of the lesser light, greater light, we could look at it in terms of candlelight power. Ellen White can be represented by the one candle on our right. And on the left of the screen is greater candle power, all these candles together. That represents the witness of Scripture. The Bible is composed of 66 authors writing over a long period of time. The Bible is universal in its message. It speaks to all generations of all time. Ellen White was one person speaking to a particular generation, that at the end of time. The Bible is universal. It speaks to all generations. In that sense, the greater candle power represents the greater light of Scripture. The quality of the light is the same, but in the Bible you have a much brighter, much more intense light. That's one way to look at the lesser light, greater light. Her message, as you read it over and over again, dive in the Word. Get into the Word. Immerse yourself in Scripture. Spend time every day in God's Word. Now I want to turn to the Bible itself. What does the Bible say about itself? Psychologists speak of metacognition when we are thinking about ourselves. Well, let's listen to what the Bible says about itself. Very important, and I'd like to approach this from the angle of the what are called Torah Psalms. Three Psalms. They're called Torah Psalms. The Hebrew word Torah means instruction or law. The Hebrews often referred to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as the Torah. It's instruction. Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the overall instruction of God. That was law to them. But also, they would refer to the Decalogue in Exodus 20 as the Torah. But the Torah in general meant the Word of God. God's instruction, God's law. And there are three Psalms that exalt Scripture. Psalm 1, the gateway into the entire book of Psalms. Psalms 19, the famous nature psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. You remember that? And then Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Now, we're not going to look at these exhaustively, just a few selected passages here. But Psalms 1, turn with me in your Bible to Psalms 1. Psalm 1. Many scholars believe this is the gateway into the entire book of Psalm. In many ways, it's a wisdom psalm, but it clearly exalts the Torah of God, the Word of God, the law of God. At the very outset, we read, and I'm reading from the New International Version, Psalms 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." And the contrast to that is, this sinful way of living is found in verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." It would be fun to expound on this entire psalm. But we must only look at the highlights. Notice his delight. The Hebrew word delight means exquisite delight. It means pleasure. Pleasure. Do you find pleasure in your Bible? His pleasure is in the law, the Torah. That's the Hebrew word Torah there. The Torah of the Lord. The instruction, the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And on His law, he meditates day and night. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for meditate, in this context, it literally means to mutter, to speak softly, to muse. The ancients would take their Bibles and read it out loud to themselves and repeat it out loud over and over again. That's the root form of meditating. And they would roll it around in their mind, thinking about Scripture, meditating day and night. They even wore it on their bodies so they would not forget the Torah, the Word of God. What a lesson for us. Is the Word of God your ultimate pleasure? And is it in your mind day and night? Wow. That's profound stuff. And I would elaborate on that, would like to, but I want to move on because I'm going to bring this all to an application of how we can go about this experience at the end here. It also goes on with the imagery, a tree planted by streams of water. Vivid imagery in the Psalms and this introduction to the book of Psalms, inspired poetry. A tree reaching its roots deep into the soil and connecting with streams of living water. What a powerful image of the Christian life. How it should be. We should be anchored in Scripture. When the storms of life hit you hard, do you turn to Scripture first? Or do you turn to pop psychology? Or do you turn to man? Scripture has all the answers. It gives us the strength and the nourishment to get through these hard times in life. The text says, whatever he does prospers. Is it talking about material prosperity here? The Hebrew word could indicate that. It means success. But I think it most often means inner prosperity, spiritual prosperity. When things are going bad on the outside, they can still go good on the inside. We can still have spiritual prosperity, spiritual success. In fact, our trials and our struggles and our hardships can give us spiritual success. Seems to me that's a vital part of this passage. I don't think it excludes outward material success. If you do it with your heart unto the Lord, He's going to bless it. But some of the outward blessings we may not even see in this life. But they're there. Psalms 19. We won't turn to this. I have it on the screen. I just want to highlight a few aspects of the passage here. What it says about the Word of God. Again, you have the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord is perfect. Beautiful passage. I want to highlight for you, and I see now that I should have used another font than red, or color than red, but bear with me now. Notice the different phrases used to describe God's Word. The law of the Lord, perfect. The decrees of the Lord, sure. The precepts of the Lord, right. The commandment of the Lord, clear. The ordinance of the Lord, true. It's exalting itself, exalting the Bible. Now, the yellow, which is much easier to read, notice what it says. The benefits of the Torah, the law of the Lord, it revives the soul. The decrees of the Lord make wise the simple. I like to share this with my students. If you want to make A's, study your Bible. It strengthens the mind, makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord bring rejoicing to the heart, and the commandment of the Lord enlighten the eyes. What a profound benefit from spending time in the Scriptures. I need the Bible today. How about you? Did you open your Bible when you woke up this morning? Is that the first thing you did? Get up out of bed, take care of your bodily necessities,
then go and open up the Scriptures. And maybe even before you get out of bed, that's what I like to do. Open the Bible up. I have to admit, with modern technology, I'll sometimes pull my laptop, put it on my lap, because I have my Bible. I have the Greek and Hebrew. I have all that, a great Bible program on my laptop. And so I find myself reading the Scriptures from my laptop. It doesn't matter whether you're reading from a little PDA. I have my PDA at home. I have the Bible there. I have it on my laptop. And I have my wonderful hard copy Bible. It doesn't matter. Just read the Bible and experience its benefits. And that very rich and vivid imagery at the bottom of the text. Listen to this. Speaking of the Torah, the law of God, the Word of God, more to be desired are they, the Scriptures, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Here it takes one of the most profound material possessions imaginable to man, gold. Who would not like a big bar of gold in your home today? And what you could do with that gold, okay? It's something we want. God's Word is more to be desired than material possessions. What's your most precious material possession, excluding loved ones, relatives, and so forth? What's your most prized possession? Is it a car? Do you know what it is for me? My wife would sure vouch for this. It's my library, my study. We just did some remodeling in our home, and I moved my study to a new room. I have a nice big window, and I put these glass bookcases up there, and I have all my books, and I love those books. Well, my wife will tell you how much I love my books. That, to me, is probably my most cherished material possession. And of course, a lot of my books are about the Bible, but I love those books. I cherish them. But friends, if they were all to burn tomorrow, I'd be happy still having this. Let's pray they don't burn. What is your most precious possession? Is it the Bible? More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And the text goes on with another vivid image. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb, the sweetest taste known to man, known to the Hebrew mind, was the honeycomb. The drippings from the honeycomb. It doesn't get any sweeter than that. God's Word is better than that. Some years ago, I'll never forget this experience. We were at Epcot, down in Disney World, and they have all these different restaurants, you know, and they have the Italian emphasis and the French restaurants. I went into a little French dessert bar. And I got this dessert. I thought, I'm going to try that. It was a caramel souffle. And we brought it home. We were staying with some friends there in Orlando. And we were all getting ready to eat supper. And I thought, I'm just going to take a bite of this caramel souffle because I wanted to share it with the family, see? And I thought, I'm just going to taste this before we go to supper and see what it's like. I took a little bite of that caramel souffle. I've never experienced taste like that in my life. Brothers and sisters, the flavor exploded in my mouth. I kid you not. I don't know what it was. Maybe the way they made that particular souffle. But it was so good. I mean, it was there one moment, it was gone the next. Disappeared into thin air. Nobody else got even a crumb. I ate the whole thing and then I went and ate another meal. It was so good. And I tell you, I really get excited thinking about this because my son is studying right now at a culinary art school which specializes in French cooking. And he says the dessert class is coming up soon. Is he going to be making some trips home to cook for us? I guarantee it. Taste, sweetness, the greatest flavor, the greatest taste in the world does not match the pleasure of God's Word. Are you developing an appetite like me for the Bible more and more? I know you already love the Bible, but are you loving it even more? I hope so. Psalms 119. It's an acrostic psalm exalting the Word of God. By acrostic, that is, sections of it, and this is a beauty of Hebrew writing, Hebrew poetry, sections of it begin are all repeated in each letter of the alphabet. Here's the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, so forth. For example, the first major section of Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, every line in that first section, if you read it in Hebrew, it begins with that Aleph right there, beautiful letter in Hebrew. And the next section, every line begins with Beth and Gimel and Dalet and so forth. I'd like to bring our attention to, you see, highlighted yellow, the Nun. That's equivalent to our N, the Hebrew letter Nun. There is a famous verse in the noon section of Psalms 119. And it is this familiar verse. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Isn't that a beautiful promise? A lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Do you realize that in this mixed up, messed up old world, we are enveloped in darkness? We're living in a perpetual night, sin-permeated world. And people who don't have the Bible, don't read the Bible, are stumbling through this life in darkness. It's no wonder there's so many messed up lives around us. But what is really sad is that God's people who have the Bible don't take advantage of its light and stumble in the darkness. Imagine in the deepest, darkest night going out into the forest, and it's in the middle of the summer when there's snakes and all kinds of creepy crawlers around. I suppose that would be more realistic down in the south where I come from. There you got snakes hanging from the trees. There's snakes like that up here in Indiana? I remember when I was up in Michigan, I didn't see too many, but down there in Mississippi and Alabama where I grew up, you go out in the heat of the summer night, you better watch where you step. Imagine going out, having a flashlight in your hand, stumbling through the dark night in the forest, not cutting the light on. I mean, what crazy would do that? No, you're going to cut it on and use that light. But how many of us are like that in our Christian experience? We don't really spend time with the Bible. And then we stumble in the darkness. All we need to do is cut the light on, is to take advantage of what we have in our possession, what's accessible to us, and that is the Word of God. It is a light. It is a lamp. My goodness, let's let the light illuminate our pathway. That's what our pioneers believed. Dive into the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. Let its light shine on your path. How do we do that? How to meditate in the Word of God? I'd like to suggest a time-tested practice for meditating in the Word of God. It's an ancient practice, centuries old. It's first mentioned in the Latin literature. In fact, it was devised in that context. The medieval ages. The term is Lectio Divina. Lectio, we get a number of English words from the Latin. From Lectio, we get lectionary, a reading. Lectio, reading. Divina, that's pretty easy to discern. Divine, divine reading. It had four steps, and you find this was practiced in the medieval ages with many Catholic Christians. It spilled over into Protestantism. The Puritans picked it up. And in recent decades, Lectio Divina has had a revival. It is a time-tested practice of meditating in the Scriptures. Ellen White never used this particular terminology. I don't think she was even aware of this practice. It really wasn't around as much in 19th century America in Protestantism. But she clearly captured the concepts in it. Four steps. Meditatio, what word do we get from that? Oratio? Oria, oratory, speak. Contemplatio? Contemplation. And lectio, read. I have contemporized, if you will, Lectio Divina into what I call the five R's. I published an article, had an article published in Review some years ago about this, on meditating from Scripture. And I call it the five R's of spiritual reading. This is time-tested. Great Christians of the past, great Protestant preachers and Christians, saints of the past have practiced this. It's time-tested and it works, and I would submit it to you this morning. Spiritual reading. I call it the five R's. First R, read. Pick up your Bible in the morning and you open it to a chosen passage, a selected passage of Scripture. It's good to have chosen it beforehand, but if not, just turn to one that you feel drawn to. And the ancients spent a lot of time describing this process, how to go about it. And they said, when you open the Scriptures to your selected passage, lean your body towards the Bible. Lean your whole body as if to communicate to your soul and your being, you are going to focus on this text. And that helps keep the mind from wandering. And then as you read your passage, read it out loud. Read it slowly, audibly, and carefully. And think about it as you read it. But that was just the first step. Just the first step. Many of us engage in our devotions with just the first R, read. We stop there. But the second R is equivalent to the meditatio, meditate. It's reflect. Reflect. Reflect on the Scripture. A good image that illustrates this is the rumination of a cow. It's not the most pleasant thought, but it does illustrate this quite effectively. We know what a cow does when it chews the cud. Takes the grass, chews the grass, extracts the sweet nourishment from the grass, then swallows it and churns it up in those stomachs. And then you know what happens next. I won't be graphic, but let's just say it comes back up. Okay? Why? The cow chews it some more to help digest it more and to extract more of the sweet juices, and it goes up and down. It's this rumination process. That's what we need to do with God's Word. Once you've read it, let it tumble back and forth in the mind. Think about the verse. Focus on a word and listen to what God is saying to you by that particular word in the passage. A more pleasant image is chewing gum. That's perhaps a better way to put it. You put the gum in your mouth, your favorite gum, and you chew it and you experience the sweet taste of the fruit or whatever the flavor of the gum is you're chewing, and you continue chewing it, extracting all the sweet juices from it. And even when the juice is gone, there's a pleasure in chewing it. It's lingering with the gum, is it not? It stays in your mouth. The Bible stays in your mind. You don't get up and go about your work. You stay fixed in your chair or in your swing, wherever you are, in your bed, and you begin to reflect on that text and focus on that text and tumble the text throughout your mind. Ellen White described this process vividly. She gave some excellent counsel. She said, the mere reading of the Word will not accomplish the result designed of heaven. It must be studied and cherished in the heart. That's the reflection we're talking about. The knowledge of God is not gained without mental effort. We should diligently study the Bible, asking God for the aid of the Holy Spirit, that we may understand His Word. We should take one verse, and here it is. Here is where she describes the reflection stage. We should take one verse and concentrate the mind on the task of ascertaining the thought which God has put in that verse for us. Now think about that. In every verse in the Bible, God has put a thought in that verse for you. And the application to your life of that verse may be different than the application to my life. That's the amazing thing about the Bible. We can all take the same verse and get different applications for our lives from it. God has a thought in that verse on a particular day for you. How sad it is we miss those thoughts. She continued, we should dwell on the thought. That's the reflection. Think about it. Turn it over in the mind. Dwell on the thought till it becomes our own. You own it. Ownership. It's God's personal message to you, His leading to your life for this day. It becomes our own, and we know what saith the Lord. That's called a personal experience of the Bible, or should I say, that's called experiential knowledge. Oh, how we need that. That's where the light really illuminates our pathway. This is application, applying God's truth to specific life-related situations. This is what happens in that vital second stage of reflection. You linger with the text, and you meditate on a phrase, a word, or a part of the passage. She went on to say this, "It will not do merely to read God's Word, for the truth it contains is like a treasure hid in a field." And I love this statement because it indicates Ellen White's own experience with the Bible. Listen. "It does not lie upon the surface, and only the earnest, persevering searcher is rewarded by finding the jewels of priceless worth, the inexhaustible riches of Christ Jesus. Never till I," here she is speaking personally, "never till I made a business of searching the Bible did I know what treasures it contains." So after you've read the Bible and you've reflected on a text, the third R, respond. Read, reflect, respond. This is the oratio. Okay, that's the oral. This is where you now talk back to God. God has spoken to you in your reading and reflection. Now you are going to speak to Him. It's a dialogue. It's not a monologue. It's a dialogue. We commune with God. You respond to Him. I find by the time I get to this stage, I'm really warmed up to pray. You ever tried to pray and you're just kind of cold and you just can't get into it? I find that meditating in Scripture warms my heart, and I'm really ready to pour out my soul to God after I've done that. It's at this point you can go through what is called the full orbit of prayer. And I don't want to say too much because I know Pastor O'Phil has been speaking on prayer in the mornings. Excellent series on prayer. I know you've been enjoying that, haven't you? He and I, this is our second camp meeting together. I remember when he did part of that at a camp meeting several years ago. We were at Gulf States together. And then I remember you came to Southern Adventist University and spoke to our students. And I remember you talked about prayer. Good stuff. Good stuff. The full orbit of prayer, adoration, confession, petition. In other words, in adoration, adore God. Praise Him. Exalt Him. Confession. We all have sinned. We need to confess on a regular basis before the Lord. Then petition, your personal needs. Bring out your needs to Him. Sometimes the text you're reading may elicit different emotions in this experience of spiritual reading. A text may bring conviction. It may bring repentance. It may bring joy. Talk to God about that. Talk to Him about the joy. Talk to Him about the repentance. It may bring sorrow. It may bring your mind to a situation that really angered you. You can talk to God about your anger too. You could even talk to God when you're angry. That's all through the Psalms. You can talk to God about anything. Tell Him your needs. Pour out your heart during the stage of petition. Then intercession. You know what intercession is? Prayer for others and their needs. And then commitment. Commit yourself. This is a powerful part of spiritual reading. It brings it full circle. So respond. Respond to what the Lord has said to you. That's a part of the meditation process. The fourth R is an extremely important part of this experience. After you've read the Word, you've reflected on the Word, you've responded to the Word, now you receive the Word. This is equivalent to the contemplatio or contemplation. Contemplation is a more focused aspect of meditation. Meditation is more general. Contemplation is more focused. Here, you receive a particular message from Jesus. You focus on the Lord Himself and you silence the soul. Still the mind. Stop the chatter in the mind. Let's see, what am I going to have for breakfast? How am I going to handle this person during this committee meeting? Or whatever. You silence all that chatter. You focus exclusively on God in silence. You listen. Ellen White described this stage in most vivid terms, in two very powerful statements, what I consider to be her most powerful statements on the devotional life in all of her writings. One in Desire of Ages, the other one in the book Education. Listen, this is Desire of Ages.
She said, in all who are under the training of God is to be revealed a life that is not in harmony with the world, its customs, or its practices. And everyone needs to have a personal experience in obtaining a knowledge of the will of God. Notice, a personal experience. And then she says, we must individually hear Him speaking to the heart. And then she describes this process with these vivid terms. When every other voice is hushed, and in quietness we wait before Him, the silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God. God speaks in the silence. That's profound. And I want to tell you, friends, this is something you have to work towards. It just doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes it may, God's grace. But I found most generally you've got to practice this where you can really silence the soul and listen. And oh, I want to tell you, God speaks. It may not be an audible voice. Sometimes a verse of Scripture will flash through the mind. Other times you'll have a general impression. You'll have a leading of what something that you should do. Maybe something you should stop doing or something you should do through these impressions. That's the Holy Spirit speaking. And then when you've had that experience and it dawns on you, my goodness, God just spoke to me. I had no theophany or vision. He just spoke to me in my heart. Wow! What an invigorating, energizing experience. In education, she described it this way. Many, even in their seasons of devotion, fell of receiving the blessing of real communion with God. They are in too great haste. Now, she's speaking to people, to workers in the cause of God who do take time to be with the Lord. But they do it too hastily. They fail of receiving the blessing of real communion with God. They are in too great haste. With hurried steps they press through the circle of Christ's loving presence, pausing perhaps a moment within the sacred precincts. By sacred precincts, she means between phrases in a verse, or between the words in a verse. That's what she means by the sacred precincts. It's your meditation in the Word of God. But not waiting for counsel. They have no time to remain with the divine teacher. With their burdens, they return to their work. These workers can never... We could change workers to Christians. These Christians can never attain the highest success until they learn the secret of strength. They must give themselves time to think, to pray, to wait upon God for a renewal of physical, mental, and spiritual power. They need the uplifting influence of His Spirit. Receiving this, they will be quickened by fresh life. The wearied frame and tired brain, and sometimes I like to change tired brain to fried brain. The wearied frame and tired brain will be refreshed, and the burdened heart will be lightened. How long does it take to do this? I would think it'd be difficult to really do it in less than 15, 20 minutes. Hours probably the ideal. But you know, even 15, 20 minutes, at least that time, you can go through the full orbit or experience of spiritual reading. The five R's. I'll come to the fifth R in a moment. She finishes this remarkable statement with these words. Not a pause for a moment in His presence. Not a pause, mind you, for a moment in His presence, but personal contact with Christ. To sit down in companionship with Him. This is our need. You see, take as long as it takes to have personal contact with Jesus. That's what I believe can happen in the experience of spiritual reading. Lectio Divina, divine reading with the Word of God at the center. That's the voice of God speaking. The fifth R is not really one the ancients talked about. I added it. I even found in the Latin a word for it. The Latin word is recordia. Record. Record your experience with God. Write down what God has told you. It's called a spiritual journal. You can do it in your computer. I do my journal in my computer now, my laptop. But you can write it out, whatever works for you. Write down your experience. Record what God has said to you. Write the verse that you've been reading. Write down your prayers. Write down your thoughts. Take notes of your study. Your reflections, write all that down. And if a specific message comes from the Lord in the silence of the soul, by all means, write that down. Record it. Then you've gone full circle and you have a record of your experience. Oh, and I want to tell you, it's great joy to come back years later and read what God said to you. In some of my most meaningful times with the Lord, I had that recorded.
And in those colder times, those more dry times, I can come back to those hot times. And it energizes me during the cold times. You know what I mean? A record. Keep a precious record of your experience with God. I recommend a spiritual journal. Lots written about that. You can find lots of material on that. So the five R's, friends, that's a way we can dive into the Scripture and heed the admonition of our pioneers. Dive into the Word of God. Read, reflect, respond, receive, record. Let me conclude with the story about Ellen White. I read to you what she said in her first book in 1851. Decades later, in 1909, it was at the end of her ministry. She would live until 1915. But in 1909, she attended the General Conference. And it would, in fact, be her last General Conference she attended. She would continue to minister, but she never came across the stage from California to the East to another General Conference. And all the brethren and the people there felt this would be her last experience at a General Conference. And they took advantage of the opportunity. They put her on the docket to preach throughout the entire week of the General Conference. Ellen White had the last message Sunday afternoon. She spoke on being partakers of the divine nature. The audience was moved. There were tears in their eyes, and they sensed this would be the last time they would actually hear Ellen White speak at a General Conference. She finished her sermon. There were some powerful amens. And she took her Bible she had preached from, and she laid it on the pulpit. And she turned to take her seat. And she stopped, paused for a moment, and turned back around. And every eye, of course, is upon her. She walks back up, and everyone sensed this would be her last official word to the General Conference in session, to the church at formal assembly. She picked up that Bible, and with arms trembling with age, held that Bible out to that vast throng of people. And she said, "Brethren, I commend to you this book." She put the Bible down and took her seat. Her last official words to the church in session. The messenger of God exalted the Bible. Brothers and sisters, may I commend to you this book? Heavenly Father, thank you for this precious gift we have in our midst. We have a record of your voice, and the words on these pages will come alive to us, and we will hear your voice speak afresh to us as we open your word. So move us to do that, Lord. Move everyone in this audience now to open your book and hear your voice every single day. Move us to do that. Motivate us. Encourage us to do that. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.